2. And beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you so much, and we praise you for your word. And thank you that you've set aside this day that we could be together and that we could seek your face. And that's the greatest satisfier of the heart, is to seek you, to know you, and to be close to you. And so may you manifest yourself to the measure we can handle before glory. May we know your presence. May we be encouraged by your good word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we pick up where we left off. We were talking about the condemnation, what the Lord brings to. But I want to bring this up by way of an overview of how these letters are structured. These letters begin, each one of them, each seven, they tell us something about the Lord himself. In fact, he would say something that comes from chapter 1 in the description that John gives of him. And what we will find in these letters, in the openings, is the relationship that he has. And for instance, in the letter to the Ephesians, the one we're looking at, he starts out by talking about the relationship of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself, as well as, and his leaders, or his ministers, his pastors. And he would encourage this letter to this church and their leaders because of that relationship. He maintains authority over the church through his called men. He also protects his leaders. He favors them. And we won't read the text, but it's all there. And then he also would address the people. He would affirm to them that he is among them. Verse 1, he who walks among them. So we know the Lord walks about his church. He is active in his church. And that he knows their works inside and out. And in fact, all the letters, if it's applicable, he will give a commendation. And that's an insight to the goodness of the Lord himself, is that the Lord is eager to affirm his people. He is a kind God. He is a gracious Lord. And he is eager to affirm us. Affirms even as little as he would say, if you give a drink of water to a child in my name. And so let's make sure that we get a correct picture of God and just how benevolent he is and how loving he is and how outpouring he is to his people. And so where a commendation is warranted, he lavishly says so in these letters. And the church at Ephesus, the first one out of the gate, out of the seven, he commends them quite a bit. He commends them for their works. And this wasn't just a limited number of works. This was a good church. They would have been active in meeting the needs of each other. They would have been active in the community. They would have been a gospel beacon in the town of Ephesus. He commends them for their works. You'll see that in verse 2. I know your works. And then he commends them for their toil. They weren't half-hearted in their ministry. They weren't just giving a little bit of a service to the Lord. They were actually exercising sacrificial service. And he recognizes the toil, and that does mean hard labor or hard work. He also would commend them for their patience. And it was a patient endurance of evil. Remember, they were immersed in a pagan culture. They were immersed in one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And so there was a slew of false religion there. And they were in the midst of this cesspool of paganism. And yet they were enduring patience. They were enduring with patience the evil. And the Lord is quick to commend them for such. He also would commend them for their discernment. They knew false teaching. They were able to discern the Nicolaitans, which is not much we know about them, but when we get there, we'll talk about that. But they were very discerning. And so the Lord is quick to give them these affirmations of all the good things that they were doing. And they would have took pleasure in that affirmation. However, and if you look at verse 4, this is where we find ourselves. He says, in midst of all the wonderful things I've told you, against all the things that I can affirm you of, I have one thing against you. And he could have said, in essence, he does say, I have this chief thing against you. You have abandoned or forsaken your love that you had at first, or first love. Of all the condemnations that would come to the churches in the Revelation, and of all the things that could be said of us as Christians, this would be the worst, to say that we've lost first love. Because if the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, to not love him or to abandon that love would be violation of that command. But I don't want you to be discouraged about this, because we fight this fight every day. There's the pressure of the world upon us. There's the pressure of our own remaining sin. There's the pressure of the devil. And the chief tactic of the devil is to get our eyes off of Jesus. And because when our eyes are off Jesus, we lose the fervency of first love. And when you lose the fervency of first love, which I'll look at here in a minute with you, then all else becomes just mere function. It becomes mere just external conduct. There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no rest. There's just, at best, a faithfulness, but it falls short of acceptable faithfulness. And so now with this condemnation, and we're going to ask three questions about this condemnation. And the questions are these. First, what is this? What is this abandonment of first love that Jesus brings this indictment upon them? Number two, what are the signs that this is happening, or the start of this is happening? And then the third thing, what are the causes? What causes this condition? If this one happens to us, the next thing will be what happens to the Laodicean church, is when you lose first love, you fall into this spiritual lukewarmness. This, you're neither hot nor you're cold. You know, and the Lord brings the statement, I will spit you out. And so we have this very serious consequence of the loss of first love. So what is this abandonment of first love? What are the signs that it is occurring, or signs we should watch out for? And three, what are the causes? And I hope to cover the first two questions tonight. And then, Lord willing, next time we're back in the Revelation, we will look at the causes of it. And then march into how Jesus gives us the way to prevent this, or the way to recover from this condition. Now, the first question is, what is this abandonment of first love? Now, it doesn't identify the object. He says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first, or you had first love. Now, it would be right to say this is abandonment of love for Jesus. Because if you recall, when you first met the Lord, when you first were converted, there was this euphoria, if you want to say so, or this kind of excitement about this new life that came into you, that you were changed, that you met the living God. He changed you. And so there is this love affair that began with the Lord Jesus. Now, it certainly would apply to that, but it isn't restricted to just that. Because when you look at Christianity, and Christianity in its simplicity, it is the message of love. It is totally a message of love. It is unlike any other religion, if we want to call it that, in the world, is that it is a message of love. And when love is not marking us as Christians, then we can safely say that we've either abandoned first love, or we are on our way to abandoning first love. So when Jesus says that you have forsaken first love, yes, it would point to him, but it would also cascade or descend, is that where there's not a love for Christ, there's not a love for people. And when there's not a love for people, then there's not a love for both classes of people, the saved and the unsaved. And then life becomes this a state of mediocrity, a spiritual deadness that takes over, and you find yourself existing as the walking dead, so to speak. I want to read this to you from the Puritan Thomas Vincent. He said this concerning this love. And so if anything is of value tonight, it's simply this, is that Christianity is a relationship of love, and that is what must be guarded at all costs, because when that is gone, the message of Christianity is lost. You can speak the truth, you can share the truth, but where there's no love, it will be, as Paul would say, a clanging cymbal, or it will lack the power behind Christ's love. Thomas Vincent wrote these words, quote, "The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul is fled from it is without natural life. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith, and a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian, dead in sins and trespasses. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we will be holy without the nature of Christians. We may have the form of godliness, but we will be holy without the power. Give me thine heart is the language of God to all the children of men. Give me thy love is the language of Christ to all his disciples." So in answering the first question, what is this abandonment of first love, we can summarize it up in just one statement, backslider, backslider. And a backslider is simply a person who the decay of spiritual life has come to such a point that it appears there's no grace at all in the life of the believer. It doesn't mean you're not saved. You'll never lose your salvation, but you will certainly lose your joy of salvation when this love for Christ, this love for people is lost. Last time we got together, we're not going to look at it, but we saw some Old Testament examples and what God says of this first love that's lost. He calls it spiritual adultery. And he would use the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, and the prophet Hosea to point very vividly how God views this abandonment of him. Because he views it as a marriage between him and the believer, and that when the believer forsakes love, he says, "You have committed adultery against me." And so it's a very serious thing. So that's the first question. What is this abandonment? It is a forsaking, or it is a cooling of affections for Christ that places us in a backsliding condition. The second question, what are the signs? What should we be on the look for? I would confidently say there's no one in this room tonight that I believe would fall under this category of loss of first love. So really what we're doing tonight, we're looking at ways of preventing. We're wanting to be aware of what the signs are that this is starting to take hold in our hearts. Now when I say in your handout, I gave it to you, it says loss of, that doesn't mean a permanent loss. What it actually means is the temporary enjoyment. Because you will be recovered from this. We will fall as Christians, but we will not fall away. God in his keeping grace will keep us. And he will bring us back from this state. And just like the prodigal son came back home to his father, the Lord will bring us back from this state if we've lost first love. And he shows us later on the Revelation chapter 2 of the Ephesus church, he shows us what's necessary to come back. But I just wanted, for the sake of our arming and being aware of this, let's take a look at these signs. I've given you 1, 2, 3, 4, I've given you 6 signs. There's probably more. But in some of my readings and my looking at this this ailment, this spiritual ailment of backsliding, these are some of the high marks that we should look at in our own life and ask the question, Lord, is it I? Is this starting to creep into my spiritual life? Is this starting to take hold in my heart? And the first one is this. There is a loss of thirst or hunger for Jesus. I didn't say a loss of thirst and hunger for the church. A loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus. Matthew 5:6 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's easy to read that and say hunger and thirst for righteousness by way of conduct. That's not what he's talking about. Because the righteousness that we've been given from God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, but when we come to Christ, we get a whole Christ. We encounter the living Christ. As Paul encountered him on the Damascus Road, we in a very real way encounter Christ. And all of you have a story. All of us end up at the same place. We end up in encountering Christ. We come different ways, but we all come to this, some more dramatic than others. But nevertheless, at the end of the crisis, so to speak, of conversion, is we've all come to the person of Jesus. And if I was to sit down and talk with you individually, you all would come to the same conclusion. God drew me to Christ. He showed me Christ. I embraced Christ. And so this is what happens in this loss of first love. You begin to erode the hunger and thirst for the person of Jesus. You can still read your Bible. You can still go to church. You can still attempt to pray. But where this lack of hunger, this lack of thirst for the person of Christ, when that starts to settle in, then your Christianity easily becomes mere function only. We can talk about Jesus, and we may even share the gospel. But where there's this lack of hunger and thirst for Christ, there's this noticeably absence of the awe of who he is, of the magnificence, even the humility that it does to us when we realize that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, and to us as individuals, and to us collectively as his church. So it begs the question to ask, do I thirst and hunger to know more of Christ? Could I say with the Apostle Paul that I might know him and the power of his resurrection? And we'll talk about prayer here shortly, but does your prayer life, is it being shaped where you just want more of his presence? You just want to live aware of his presence. You want to know that he's the living God and that he truly is, the hymn tells us, he walks with us and he talks with us and he tells us that we are his own. Is there's a real encounter and an ongoing experience of the Lord Jesus. Now, you're not going to feel that constantly. That'll be heaven. But there should be, in a very real sense, Christian experience of Christ. And it's something we can't fabricate, but we sure can ask him for it. And he wants to show us that. So that's the first sign, is that when there's this, not this hunger for Christ, is that when you come to church, you don't come to church just to come to church to be with other Christians. That's part of it. But you come to church because you really want to encounter Christ. You want to really experience the presence of the living God. Here's the second one. It's closely related to the first one. The loss of first love is characterized not only with a lack of hunger and thirst for the person of Christ, but there's also the loss of appetite for the Word of God. There's a loss of appetite for the Scripture. Peter would tell us in his second chapter of his first letter, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for or hunger the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Now, the image that Peter paints here is that of a newborn. And all of you have seen an infant, a newborn. And when a newborn is hungry, that baby will not be denied. That baby will do whatever to get to his or her mother's breast. There is this natural instinct that has to be. I was watching the twins the other night, and when they're hungry, you can tell they're hungry. And they really, really want that bottle. And they're not satisfied until they get it. And then when they get it, it's just like they're devouring it. They can't get enough. That's the way we are to be when there's a healthy relationship with the living God, is that there's this appetite for the Word of God. And you know what happens in when it's not like natural food? When we eat, we go out to dinner, we have a dinner, and we eat, and we're full, we're satisfied. It's not like that with an appetite for the Word of God. It's that when you taste that the Lord is good, and that you've tasted of the bread of life in the Lord Jesus through the Word, it creates more hunger. Is that once you've eaten, you want more. That's a good spiritual health, a sign of spiritual health, is when we have the Bible, we read the Bible, we're satisfied with the Bible, but we want more. And it's not just an exercise of gaining knowledge of the Bible or even the contents of the person in the Bible. It is, we come to the Bible so that we would grow up into salvation, as Peter would say, or to grow up into Christ. I come to the scripture out of a hunger that I might know more and more of this wonderful Savior in which this word reveals. And so we had then the first two signs of this loss of first love. One, there's no strong desire for the person of Christ. Secondly, the appetite for the Word of God has been stunted. And you know, there's at least two things. I find this in my own life, and if it applies to you, then please take it. But there's two things that will curb your hunger for Christ and your hunger for the Word, or an appetite for the Word of God. Number one, busyness. Busyness will quench your thirst and your hunger for Christ and for the Word of God, because busyness has you always on the go, and you can't get close to Him if you're always on the go. So busyness is one of those things. Hindrance to this appetite is hurriedness. Hurriedness. Don't be in a hurry. We can't just take a devotional snack and expect to get close. Hurried is something that will quench your thirst and hunger for Christ and for the Word of God. The Bible tells us numerous times in the Psalms is to be still. Be still and know that I am God. The opposite will be true. Be busy or in a hurry and you will not know God. He is only known by the waiting soul, by the soul that seeks Him. As Job would say in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. More than my portion of food. So, then we've seen, there's two. There's two of the marks of this loss of first love. A thirst and hunger for the person of Christ, the loss of appetite, or even thirst for the Word of God itself. And I just want to reemphasize once again, it's not just an appetite to gain knowledge of the Bible. There are a lot of people that know a lot of Bible that are far away from Christ. So it isn't just about how much Bible you know. It's how much are you getting close to the one who the Bible reveals. Number three. It's a loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Lord. A loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Lord. Now, these are all connected, but the psalmist in Psalm 63, David would say this incredible words about enjoying the Lord, and this is what he would say. You may have memorized some of these. Psalm 63, verse 1 through 4. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. That's point one and point two we looked at. David saying, my soul thirsts for You. It doesn't thirst for anything beyond. It thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I know all of you at one time or another, and maybe even this very stage of your spiritual life right now, that you have this insatiable thirst. You could say what David says. Earnestly, I want to know You. Earnestly, I seek You. My soul flesh for You. There's nothing more on earth that I want than You. That's the mark of spiritual health. He would go on, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. When David went to church, when he went to the temple to worship, he said, this is what I want to see. I want to behold Your power and Your glory. He's talking about, I want to behold the majesty of Your person. I want to know Your presence in my life. I want to sense the overwhelming love that You have for me. And that's what he would say in verse 3. Because Your steadfast love is better than life. Isn't that an astounding thing to say? And to say that knowing that you're saying this in prayer to God who knows your heart, that David with confidence could say, Lord, You know me inside and out. You know me from the very fiber of my being, and You know that what I tell You is true, that I want to know You and Your power and Your glory and Your steadfast love because it's better than my very life. I would much rather You give up my life than to give up the experience of You. He said, because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands. I would encourage you to read Psalm 63, 1 through 4. And excuse me, let the Lord show you how David is just enamored with the enjoyment of his God. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, is this me? Do I have such this hunger for the Lord Jesus? Is his word my very food that my soul must have every day? And am I enjoying where the word is taking me? Am I enjoying the steadfast love of God? Am I enjoying being in the presence of his glory? Am I experiencing the power of his person? Those are all marks in a healthy Christian. And those are also the marks when absent of a Christian who has lost first love. Now, I understand you could be sitting here thinking, these are foreign things to me. These are, and I get that, I really do, is that we're not always living on this level. But here's the pursuit of the Christian. Is the Beatitudes is blessed are they who hunger and thirst. It doesn't say blessed are those who are satisfied, because you should always be pursuing and satisfied, but yet not satisfied. And that's what these marks are showing us. These marks are showing us that once we've tasted of this, we want more of this. We're not discontent like the world, but we're discontent in a sense that we want more. The Christian life is to be one of joy. It's to be one of rejoicing. And our joy in the Lord has direct impact on those outside of this building. Our ability to walk with the presence of God upon us, to know his presence, to experience him, it has direct influence on others around us. We live in a world today that is despairing, a world that is so discouraging, a world that lives in depression. And yet the Christian, when walking in the experience of Christ, in the fulfillment of his love satisfying us, that Christian becomes magnetic with a hope that causes them to live above the circumstances of the world. That's why Peter would say, always be ready to give a hope for the answer that is in you. Why would he say that? Because the people that watch us, they want to know why we are like we are. Why are you different than me? Why are you not rattled by what's going on in our country? Why are you not discouraged by all the violence and the evil that's all around us? We're burdened for it, but we're not downcast because of it. Why? Because we know the one who controls all things, and that we walk ever so closely to the one who controls all things, and we walk in his joy. So don't underestimate the power of joy in an evangelistic context. All right, here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth mark of one who has lost first love. And that is, it's a loss of relational prayer. A loss of relational prayer. And I want to qualify this. You know, prayer is communication. It's two-way communication. We do talk to God. We do seek him. We do lift up our petitions, and we should. But also, prayer is God talking to us. And I'm not talking in an audible voice. I'm talking how the Word of God becomes the prayer manual, which it is. And we learn to pray the Word, and we learn to wait on God as he reveals the Word to us. Joe Beek and Brian Hedges wrote a really good book on prayer, and they said this, quote, "Continual prayer is the unexplainable," and it's a good word, "unexplainable spirit and communion with God. It is a means of cultivating a greater bond of intimacy, of union and communion with Christ, as we learn to abide in him. We may lack words, but let us never lack heart in yearning after God's presence and expressing that yearning in the cries of our hearts." Let me ask you a question. Have you had your heart cry out to the Lord? I just want to get close to you. I just want to know what it's like to walk in a conscious awareness of your presence. As I said, prayer is communication. And the best way to look at that is in the image of marriage. A good marriage is based on good communication. Transparent, honest, good communication. Uplifting, edifying communication. Yes, truthful communication. There's a reason why Christ in the church, or Christ's relationship with his people in the church, the use of the imagery of marriage. We're the bride of Christ. A good marriage has to have open and ongoing communication, and that should deepen. And prayer becomes the spiritual pulse of the renewed soul. And one way that you know that your prayer life is developing in this communion with God is that it's not just overloaded with petitions. It's not just lifting up just tons of petitions. And oftentimes, they're all petitions of a temporal nature. You'll find very few prayers in the Bible that offer those type of prayers. The prayers even in the Old Testament. Read David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 17. Read Paul's prayers in the prison epistles, and you'll find that the majority of the petitions in them, if not all of them, are geared towards spiritual things. They're geared towards the exaltation of God. And so if your prayer life is just all about asking God for things, then what we've basically done is we've forfeited the relational aspect of prayer. And prayer is to be in just that. It is to be relational before our God. And that means there's times that we'll go into prayer and we may be just lost in the meditation of who He is. We may take an attribute of His steadfast love. And for instance, we may pray ourselves through Psalm 136. In Psalm 136, every verse says the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And we may find ourselves praying that back to God. Prayer becomes a relational delight because we know that through prayer, God reveals Himself to His people. We're told in the Upper Room Discourse, which was a very wonderful time of intimacy with Jesus and His disciples, this very promise of Jesus. Listen to what He says. This is profound. It's not only for the disciples, it's for us. In John chapter 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And note this, "and manifest myself to him." Have you prayed that prayer? Have you come across John chapter 14, verse 21? And where the Lord says, "If you obey me, then you will be loved by my Father, and I will love you, and I will manifest myself to him." Have you got alone with God and say, "Lord, I want this promise. Lord, I seek to obey you, not because I'm afraid of you. I obey you because I want you to manifest yourself to me." And you have promised that if I obey you, then you will indeed come to me. That's a relational prayer life. That's taking the promises of God and praying them back to God. It happens also in the Revelation, chapter 3, in one of the letters to the churches, which we'll get to. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will eat with him and he with me." What is the picture there? The picture is dinner. The picture is having a meal together in the intimacy of fellowship. And don't misinterpret that verse. Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic verse. We've used that to say, well, the Lord stands at the door and knocks at the human heart. If anyone opens the door, he will come in. That's not evangelistic. This is a letter to a church. It's a letter to believers. And he's telling the believers, you need to repent because if you do, then I will come to you. And I will manifest myself to you. And I will make myself known to you. And we will have the intimacy of a meal together. In Jeremiah 29. Wonderful promise. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And note the promise, "I will be found by you." That's the greatest promise we've ever been given. I will be found by you. God has promised to reveal Himself to us if we meet the criteria. And He says, if you come to me and pray, not prayer asking me to do something in your life, there's nothing wrong with that. But let's don't make that the primary thing. Let's make the primary thing, God, I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to have first love so ignited in my heart that I don't lose it. We were talking yesterday after a prayer, some of the ladies, and we were talking about the spirit of prayer in the church. I know John, we've talked about that before, and Anthony, we long to see the spirit of prayer grip our church. We long to see our prayer meetings with increased attendance. Not that we would boast of a people, And we long to see young people get the burden to pray. Because if you look at the attendance to our prayer meetings, there's not a whole lot of young people. And I'm not insulting your age by any means. But we need to understand, you know, that God has ordained that prayer is a means by which He does things. And God has promised that if you pray and seek me, then I will reveal myself to you. I don't know if there's a greater motive to pray than that promise, than that God would come to us and that He would reveal Himself to us. And this is one of the signs of first love, is that I want to know Him. I know joy better now and love her more so now after 42 years than I did after the first two. And why? Because there's the process of growing in the relationship that's based on solid communication. That is no different than our relationship with God. We should know Him more this year than we did last year. And we should be able to say, next year, I'm going to know Him more so because I've sought His presence more and more. And by the way, this one point, this loss of relational prayer, if we abandon prayer, I don't care what we do. I don't care what we do as a church. We may accomplish a lot of things, but I don't believe for a second that we'll have lasting fruit. I think lasting fruit comes from a relationship with the living God who has manifested Himself through us, and one of the primary means is through relational prayer that seek His presence, that in His presence we are changed, and when we are changed into His image, that's when the impact starts to happen. It's when He reveals Himself through His people, to His people, to people who are yet to be His people. Let me add another note on this loss of relational prayer. When God prompts you to pray, don't neglect it, ever. When you feel a burden to pray, stop and pray. Don't neglect that. When the Spirit of God prompts us to pray, He's inviting us. He's inviting us to encounter the living God. And make it a point to actually schedule extended times of prayer in your life. Not in a formatic way. But just like you schedule appointments with doctors and you schedule appointments with friends and stuff to do things, schedule time when you can be away from the dangers of busyness and the danger of being in a hurry so you can get alone with God. It may be such that you go to the ocean. Might not be good when it's cold, but go someplace when it's, you know, where you can get away from that and leave your phone and leave your other gadgets away. Don't take them with you. Get to the place where you can be alone with God. Is it hard? Yes. Why? Why is this type of prayer that we're talking about foreign to much of Christendom today? And I know I'm bringing indictments upon perhaps some of our prayer meetings, but we need to ask ourselves and compare our prayer meetings as well as ourselves. Do our prayers match the prayers of the Bible? They were brief. They were spiritually based. They sought to exalt God. They were God-centered. They weren't physically driven. They were spiritually driven. And primarily, as in Paul would pray in the Ephesian prayer, primarily that we would know more of Him and His love. But why is it so important? Why is it so important? Because it's the most important discipline of the church. And the reason why it's easily neglected, because it's the area that's most attacked by the devil. If it's so important, which it is, we would expect that the devil would attack it. I'm convinced the devil doesn't care how much I read my Bible, but he does care how much I'm on my knees before God and seeking His face. Because in reading my Bible alone doesn't produce humility. It produces the opposite. And if I seek in the Lord and seeking Him and His presence, you know what produces? It produces humility. And then the Bible becomes alive to me because it's drawing me near to the One who has made me humble. Here's a fifth cause of a loss of first love. Not only is it evident by a loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus, a loss in appetite for the Word of God, a loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Lord, a loss of relational prayer, but also the loss of love for other Christians is an indication of a loss of first love. We can't love God and not love people. I've heard people say, well, I'm introverted. That doesn't get you off the hook. Personalities do not take that away. It's still there. You can't love God and not love people. And that means you love all people, even the ones that have rubbed you wrong, even the ones that have done you wrong, even the ones that perhaps have sinned greatly against you, even the ones that have betrayed you. Let's remember that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of Judas. And so when you look at this one here, the loss of love for other Christians, 1 John tells us this, chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The evidence of our love for other Christians will be evidenced certainly in our words of affirmation and edification, but it will be evident by our actions of being in their lives, of investing in their lives, of meeting needs. Passive involvement in the lives of other Christians is an indication of a loss of first love, a first love for the Lord Jesus manifested in a loss of love for his people. And we've talked about this numerous times in our church, and I think it's so true, is that not only in the individual life is your joy in the Lord an effective mechanism, so to speak, of evangelism individually, but the love that we have for one another, that may be one of the greatest evangelistic tools that God has given to us. Jesus told us in the Upper Room Discourse again, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says all people. Now, he didn't say, if you have love for one another, then my people will know that you're mine. He said all people. That is so like God to do things contrary to what we would think. Is it somehow, some way, when we love each other, the way the Bible says we are to love one another, all the one another commands, carrying burdens, meeting needs. God says, if you are loving the way that my son loves you, then all the world's going to know that you belong to him. That means that there are people outside who we've yet to meet, that they're going to be impacted by the witness that we love one another, and it's going to draw them to Christ. Don't know how that works? We're not told to try to figure out how it works. We're just told to love. And when we love one another, here's a couple negative things about that. Help us to see this loss of love for other Christians. What does that look like? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, we really don't care if we're with other Christians or not. That we can miss fellowship times, we can miss time in the Word, and we're okay with that. Now, I'm not saying be at everything, but certainly be at some things. There should be this inward desire to be with other Christians. You just want to be with other Christians. That's one sign. If we don't have that, then it's a sign that we've lost first love for other Christians. Another indication that we've lost love for other Christians is we haven't aggressively and intentionally looked at meeting the needs of other Christians. We don't know what the needs are, and we may passively wait for someone to tell us that we're never commanded to do that. We're commanded to know the needs of one another so we can meet those needs. All right, here's the last one, and this will be the last one for tonight, is this sixth one, indication of backsliding or a sign that we may be headed towards a loss of love, first love. And that is, there's the loss of the burden for the unsaved. We're not moved over the state of the lost. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now listen to this. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You know what Paul's saying? He says, if I could, I wish that I would die and go to hell so that my brothers would not. That's what he's saying. He says, I would be accursed. He goes, I wish that I could be accursed. He knew he couldn't be. He's eternally secure. But he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ so that my kinsmen, my brothers, might be saved. That is a burden for the lost that is unbelievable. Unbelievable. He would say that I would let myself be accursed for the sake of my brothers. In Romans chapter 10, he would say, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Have you ever driven through your neighborhoods when you're coming to church on an early Sunday morning? You're coming in early for ABF and you're getting ready. And you drive by and you see all your neighbors, their cars are still in their driveways. Perhaps their lights are still off. They're just kind of lazy Sunday morning. It's another day in the weekend. Does your heart ever break when you drive by your neighbors? Have you ever felt that stirring in your soul and cry out to God as you drive to church, "Lord, save my neighborhood"? Or maybe you're stuck in traffic and you look around all the people driving by you and say, "Lord, save these people." A burden for the lost is not something you turn on or turn off. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus walked upon the earth burdened for those who have yet to be his sheep. And first love for Christ, you know what that does? It creates within us such a desire and a hunger, not only to know him, but for other people that don't yet to know him, to know him. And there should be those nights of weeping. I hope that we all have experienced those nights of weeping for the souls of family members who don't know Christ, or co-workers, or neighbors that are going through a tough time, and you just ache that they would come to know Christ. And you, "God, please give me opportunities to model Christ to my neighbors or to my co-workers. Or please use me to get your gospel into a hurting world. There's so many people out here that are hopeless and they don't even know it." A sign of a healthy Christian is a burden for the unsaved. A sign of a loss of first love is no burden. J.C. Ryle said this, "A man's religion may well be suspected when he is content to go to heaven alone." Spurgeon, as only Spurgeon could say, he said, "You do not love the Lord at all unless you love the souls of others." That's a pretty bold statement. He said some other things that were pretty pointed concerning that. He says, if you're content to go to heaven alone, he says, it's a sure sign that you're probably not going yourself. I wouldn't go as far as that, but the reality of it is that a burden for the lost is always present in those who are walking in fervent first love. So those are the signs that we should be on the lookout for, just six of them. And if those are true, may God help us and follow the instructions of Jesus in Revelation 2 about restoration, the repentance necessary. Lord willing, next time we're going to look at the causes of abandonment of first love, and then we'll start looking at the cure that Jesus would give us in first love. Well, let's pray, and then Ben's going to lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for being so kind and patient with us. And Lord, we want to be a people of fervent first love, a good church, a church like the Ephesus church, but a church that would not, if you were to write a letter to Quineset, would not be one of condemnation because we've lost first love. May you evaluate our own hearts, affirm to us, Father, those areas that you affirm them. And also, Lord, if there's areas that we need to tighten the mooring lines, so to speak, if we need to tighten up our spiritual lives, that you would show us. And Lord, may you please just create within us such a hunger, such a desire to know you, to thirst for your word, to love other Christians, to seek a relational prayer life, and have a burden for the lost that causes us to go to the lost. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Ben.